Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Moved through Ezra onto Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. If you would, move over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And then slide down to verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. This is God's word for us this morning. Amen. How many of you are puzzlers? Don't be shy. How many of you are puzzlers? Yeah? Jennifer's the puzzler in our family. She's the one that likes that. And you guys are really difficult to work with. You know why that is? Because you're so puzzling. Where's the drum? No, but doesn't this drive you crazy? Doesn't that drive you crazy? I know there have been a few times that my wife has been with her family. I will once in a while join her in doing a puzzle, but most of the time what I do is I walk by, see a piece, and I'm kind of like, "Oh, that fits there, okay," and then walk away. But she likes to do it, and a lot of times when she's with her family, she'll do it, and it's been funny because over the years, you know, this is kind of what happens is they pull out a puzzle that's been used before and they sit down at the kitchen table and they start to put it together and then all of a sudden they're missing a piece. And then it gets a little frantic, right? You start to lift up the placemat, you start to lift up the puzzle, you're shaking the box, which is obviously empty, but you're shaking for, you know, a piece to just magically appear, and you're looking under the table, and you're moving the chairs around, and you're frantically looking for that one piece, right? And then you realize that there are, like, preschool kids in the house where you're putting that puzzle together. And so the chances of finding it are slim to almost none. But we do that frantic look for that piece of a puzzle. It's a struggle to find it, but it's sort of a weight. It's sort of a burden because until that last piece is in, it's like it's not done. It's not finished. It's not complete. And I wonder this morning if as God looked at the nation of Israel at this point in time, as he's brought them back into Jerusalem, he sees the temple rebuilt, Ezra is starting to talk about the law, and renewal is taking place, but I wondered if he saw that puzzle piece missing. And I wonder if what he does is transfer that urgency to complete this to Nehemiah. And that weight, that burden of finding that one final piece is transferred, not just to Nehemiah, but to us this morning. And I want to suggest in these couple of chapters that God invites us to experience the weight of his heart. God invites us to experience the weight of his heart. He places burdens on us. And the interesting thing is that oftentimes we push burdens away. We don't like burdens or weights, and yet God invites us to experience the weight. I think Nehemiah was experiencing the weight of God's heart in the opening of his letter. God had created this opportunity. Israel's returning. The temple's rebuilt. We've talked about that several times, the celebrations that take place. Ezra's on the scene. There is repentance. There is activity happening. And yet the puzzle wasn't complete. People are still in danger. Time has passed. Depending on how you calculate the timing, it might have been a few years, up to maybe 15 years or so since Ezra to Nehemiah. We don't know a bunch about Nehemiah, what we read here right in front of us. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, is about the extent of it. It would appear that he was probably born while they're in exile. So Nehemiah has never been to the homeland. He's never seen the temple and its glory. He's never seen the city of Jerusalem as a whole. He's never been there, but he's probably heard the stories that have been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so he imagines what it would be like. And yet he gets this report. And the report weighs him down. I don't know that it's necessarily surprising to him, but it's still weighty. It's still heavy for him to bear. Maybe he hears the words he suspects, but he doesn't really know it until this point in time. And then he hears the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. See, we need to be attentive to the weights that God places on us, the burdens that we get to share from his heart for us and for his kingdom. This isn't, as we look at Nehemiah, it's not a little flutter. It's not a fleeting thought. Though sometimes those can become weights. It's not any of that. It's something that maybe has come back to Nehemiah over and over and over as the days and the weeks and the years drew along and he hadn't heard word. He didn't know what was going on. Remember, the travel journey was several months. So even if he'd sent to ask somebody, it was still several months before they came back. And so it was something stirring in his mind. And these weights often we try to shake off. And yet God keeps it in front of us. God, I don't want that. And then he brings it up again. No, that's not for me. That's for somebody else. And then he brings it up again. And this is the type of weight that Nehemiah was experiencing from God. Not something one could easily dismiss, but one that caused the heaviness of his own heart. And so this morning I want to look at five observations when God places a weight on our heart, when God invites us to take a weight from his heart and share it with us. Just five observations from Nehemiah's response this morning. First of all, it releases our passion. It releases our passion. Look at verses 3 and 4. Again, 3 is the declaration of what's taking place. In verse 4, as soon as I heard those words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. See, Nehemiah could have had a totally different response. He could have sat there and gone, well, that's a bummer. I mean, here he is, he's serving the king. He's, you know, he's got all the food he needs. He's got all the drink he needs. He's got his life all set before him. He could have sat back and said, I'll just pray harder for you guys. Hopefully things will happen. Hopefully it'll start to unfold for you, but he doesn't. When God invites us to share a weight of his heart, It transforms us. It releases our passion. Look at these words. These are descriptive words. I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. I mean, look, there's no great theological information in those words. But it's the personal response that we need to grab hold of here. He understood the weight that God had shared with him so immensely that it took him off of his feet and in tears and in mourning. And he goes on to say, and I wept and I mourned for days and I continued to fast and I continued to pray. Aren't these similar responses that we saw in Ezra? See, when the burden of God, when the heart of God is shared with us, there's a passion that begins to be released from us. A burden awakens this passion that maybe we've not known before. It churns to our core. It causes us to be emotive in responding. If we're never moved by a God-ordained burden, then I think there are a couple possibilities that's wrong. One, we're emotionally damaged. If God lays a burden on our heart and we never have an emotional response, we're emotionally damaged. Either we're immature emotionally or we're hardened emotionally. Anybody, we're all familiar with IQ, right? Intelligence quotient, how smart you are. Are you familiar with EQ? It's your emotional quotient. It's how in touch you are with the feelings and the internal workings of oneself. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, if you're clueless about emotions, see Jenny. She would love to meet with you. Yeah, okay, good. See, some of us struggle with this whole idea because our personal emotional pains that we've tried to hide away. We've tried to block out. We're just like, nope, emotions are not good. We've been told for years and years and years, men don't cry, right? So we've had that lie built into us over and over. And yet how often do I look at scripture and David wept and Ezra wept and Nehemiah wept and Jesus wept? Godly men do cry. Godly men who have been moved by a burden of God do cry. But sometimes we've just hardened our heart to the feeling of emotion, which means that in order for us to actually get in touch with and know the heart of God, we need to invite him to heal us internally so that we can have those emotions once again. The second possibility, which is just as real, that we don't ever have God-ordained burdens that we respond to emotionally. The second possibility is that we are not walking in step with Holy Spirit. So number one is we're emotionally damaged. Number two is we're not walking in step with Holy Spirit. Because I can guarantee you, God's heart is massive and he wants to share that weight and that burden of his heart with all of us. And he does so through Holy Spirit. And so if we're not encountering that, then it's possible we're not walking in step with Holy Spirit. When we sense the weight of God's heart in our own lives, there will likely be a reason that we've been called to sense that. And there will be a reason that that passion builds up in us, whatever it is that he has revealed. So anytime that you have that little nudge, that little sort of thing in your life, and you're kind of like, God just showed, well, I just saw something, and I don't know if it's of God. Don't dismiss it, right? That standing in line and that sense of like, I'm supposed to pay for the meal for the person behind me. You go, nope. Like, by the way, that's how we start to not walk in step with the Spirit any longer, is when those little things and those little invitations are there. And then we just dismiss it. But those are the little things. What about when you begin to engage with a neighbor and they have loss and they have pain and they have grief. And all of a sudden, there's this weight that you carry. What if it happens to somebody within the church? Because we are called to bear one another's burdens. See, we're called to bear together the weights and the burdens of God's heart. So God will move us in that capacity. But here's the great thing. When it releases that passion, when that starts to start rolling and moving and churning and building in our lives, and we get to the place where we're like, I don't know what to do with this, then what we find out is it drives us to prayerful dependence. Because we get to a place where it is so overwhelming, we're like, God, I don't know what to do with this. Which is exactly what Nehemiah does. It's exactly what Ezra did at the end of his book. Beyond this deep, passionate response that's elicited by the burden of God, we see Nehemiah's next act. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Deep burden brings us to a place of realizing we can't do it. We've tried and we failed. We've tried again because we're told to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we try again and we fail again. And we try and we try and we try and we try until we get to this place where we're like, I can't do it. I don't have the power, I don't have the skill, I don't have the ability, I don't have the knowledge, whatever it might be. But these burdens cause us to come to a place where there's only one direction to look, to God. And as we break down Nehemiah's prayer, what we find is it's very similar to Ezra's. And, you know, this is a pattern of prayer. You can utilize this pattern of prayer. There are multiple patterns of prayer in Scripture, all which are good. But here's what we find. First of all, Nehemiah acknowledges God. Verse 5, and I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Stop. We talked about that. We sang about that. Nehemiah goes, okay, before I get to my stuff, let me just remember who he is. And not only let me remember who he is, but let me respond to God who he is. You, God, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, you are the one that keeps covenant and steadfast love. And then as we roll down, we find that Nehemiah has this petition, verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Man, I love that petition. I need to practice that petition more. I love that petition because Nehemiah doesn't just come to the Father and be like, gimme, 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 gimme. Nehemiah starts and goes, first of all, you are great. You are the only one. That's why I'm coming to you. By the way, you put this on me, but that's we'll talk about that, right? You did this. You're awesome. That's why I'm coming to you. Would you bend your ear to me? Would you listen to me? Would you listen to my heart that I'm about to cry out? And what's the first thing that he does then in his petition? Look at it. Keep going in verse 6. That I pray before you day and night, the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. See, we're like halfway or more through his prayer, and he hasn't even talked about the burden yet. He starts out, he's like, God, you are God. This thing has brought me to my knees. I have nowhere else to go, but you know, would you listen to me? And before I even go there, let me just acknowledge, I've messed up, and I've messed up over and over, and I confess my sins and my family's sins and my nation's sins. He goes, I don't deserve to be here before you. But I confess these things because you make me worthy and able to be here before you. And then he comes back to this, actually after the sins, then he goes to verse 8, right? This is really good practice. This is a great format. If you're looking for how to pray, this is a great format. Because after his confession, he comes back and he recites scripture to God, basically. He goes, I'm a sinful being. Woe is me. And he goes, but God, you remember your promises. Can I give a little hint on prayer? You can never go wrong praying scripture back to God. You can never go wrong praying God's words back to himself. We see this fleshed out in human relationships. Everyone that's had children, raise your hand for a second. Follow with me, track with me. Every one of us at some point in time has had our child come to us and say, but you said. Right? Right? In our human relationships, God puts this in place. We turn to people and we're like, but you said. And this is all that Nehemiah is doing. He's going to God. He's asking for forgiveness. And he goes, but you said. God, you, the great God, the God of heaven, the God of all creation, almighty God. I'm not worthy of being here right now, but just as a side note, God, you said. We can never go wrong repeating the words of God back to God. And then he finishes it out. He's talking about the people of God, and then verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Here's his petition. And to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So here he is. After everything else that he's prayed, he finally gets to his request. You've placed this burden on me, God. Would you give me success? See, our prayer lives tend to be, hey, God, I've got a couple of minutes right now. Let me lay out for you the things that I need. Right? And the prayers that we see in Scripture are more about God and then responsiveness to that, with maybe a small portion of it being, here's what I need from you. There's around 4 months, depending on how you lay it out, depending on if it's in chronological order or not, but we see in chapter 1, verse 1, in the month of Kislev, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, that is about 4 months apart. Assuming it's chronological, and there's different ways to spin it, but assuming it's chronological, it's about 4 months apart. That means for 4 months, Nehemiah had this weight of God's heart on him, and he fasted, and he prayed, and he wept, and he laid before God, and this is his prayer that he prays over and over and over. Isn't it really interesting? Nehemiah doesn't immediately go to the king. Nehemiah doesn't get this weight and immediately go to a bunch of his brothers and sisters. Nehemiah sits with the revelation and lays it out before God to know the steps to take. In fact, when it actually happens, Nehemiah continues this posture. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And he doesn't list off the litany. What's he do? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Here he is, he's got this audience with the king, and the king's like, well, what do you want me to do? And he goes, God, what should I ask for? He continues to maintain that posture of prayerful dependence. It seems that when we feel the weight of God, we're quick to act or react, one or the other. Right? We tend to believe that the weight of the call is for immediate action. If I felt the weight, I need to act. And yet what we see in the life of Nehemiah is I feel the weight and I process it before God. I think part of the reason that we don't like to do that is because of the discomfort of the weight that's on us. Right? We're in a society, we're in an age, we're in a culture, we're in a church. We don't like the pain of waiting. We're like, ooh, I feel bad. I want to feel well. Whatever it takes to get me from point A to point B the quickest. No, I don't want to go C, D, E, F, and back to B. I want to go A to B. That's our natures, but not Nehemiah. He feels the weight of it. He tangibly feels it to the point that his passions, his emotions come about, and then he lays that weight back on God. God, you gave me this weight, so help me figure out what to do with it. And then what we find out is this weight over time changes the person. In fact, it refines life purpose. It refines life's purpose. Look at the very end of chapter 1. A simple statement is made. Now I was cupbearer to the king. I mean, I could parse the Hebrew for you. I could give you all the historical information, but it simply means what it says. I gave the goblet to the king when he wanted something to drink. I was the cup bearer. Keep in mind, Nehemiah knew he was in exile. He was away from his father's land. All he knew was to serve in the capacity of this king. His identity was, I get up in the morning, I go to the throne room, I bring food and drink in and out, I taste it beforehand. He's like, that's who I am. That sums up Nehemiah's purpose to that point. His whole identity is wrapped up in the task that he performed. I mean, it's a big task. Nehemiah is responsible for ensuring the safety and well-being of the king. He drank first to see if there's anything wrong. Maybe it was poisoned. Maybe it was a bad vintage. You know, he tells him, hey, I want the 852 BC vintage, okay? And so he brings it back and he tastes it. He's like, no, this is 853. I said 852. I know the seasons and how it was. You know, he's responsible for that. Maybe he's checking. He wants to make sure it hasn't gone bad and turned to vinegar. I mean, that'd be great. Hey, boss, I've got this new drink for you. Try it out. It was the last time you chugged down some vinegar. It's maybe some of you do. I don't know. But there's different things like that. I mean, Nehemiah understands his job. He's pouring into it. We see in the relationship with the king that he's poured into it, but this weight from God changes him. He's wrestling with it internally. Some of us are accustomed to being accused of wearing our emotions on our sleeves. Most of us aren't. Nehemiah's navigating this over the months, because up until this moment in time, apparently the king doesn't see anything going on, but this is changing Nehemiah. He's impacted by it. And one day it changes him so much that we come to chapter 2, and it was time for him to take the wine and give it to the king, and now I had not been sad in his presence. That's a pretty powerful statement for Nehemiah to be able to make. I've not been sad in his presence. That means he's well. He's got a high EQ, by the way. He knows himself, right? He's like, I've never been sad before him. I know what's going on. But then we look in verse 2, and the king said to me, I think the reason the end of verse 1 is in there is because Nehemiah thought he was going about life as usual. He says, I'd never been sad before the king. And I think Nehemiah was walking into that throne room thinking that he had built enough character. Maybe he had to sit in the closet for a few minutes and shed some tears and wipe them off and redo his makeup. I don't know, but he waited, and then he's kind of like, okay, I've got it all together. And so he goes into the king's chamber in verse 2, and the king said to me, why is your face sad seeing you are not sick? This burden had changed Nehemiah, and at this moment in time, those around Nehemiah could see the change. It changed his purpose. The king had never seen him like this before, which, by the way, says that interestingly enough, Artaxerxes must have been attentive to some of his staff. I mean, the fact that he's able to look at Nehemiah and go, man, this is off for you. You're just not right today. What's going on? I mean, most kings are probably not that way. Most are busy about their business, not looking at the people who serve them. But the king noticed something was off. And this change in Nehemiah's identity of himself leads to this invoking of a will to risk. Because his identity is now changing, this weight has been heavy, he's been laying it before God, he now steps out in this new identity with an ability to risk. He has a better sense of his own purpose. And with time spent before God in prayer and the ongoing things that are happening between him and God, he's ready to take action. He's ready to step into this new duty, this new obligation, this new identity. He's doing his regular duties with his emotions on his sleeve, and Nehemiah is then pushed into a corner. Why are you sad? Why is your face sad? You're not sick. What's going on, Nehemiah? Now look at the response that's written there. Look at verse 2. All eyes down because it's not up there. Look at verse 2. Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? There's nothing but sadness. This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was what? Very much afraid. Nehemiah knew what was at stake here. This weight of God had changed his whole persona at this moment in time. That the king calls him out. And I don't know, like maybe he could have dropped the wine and ran out. But I'm sure that probably wouldn't have gone very well in the end. Maybe he could have attempted to dismiss it. Maybe he's like, oh, king, I'm sorry. You know, the love of my life, she just ran off with one of your other servants, you know, and so I'm just downcast. Maybe he could have come up with some other excuses because, you know, many of us do. Maybe he would do what much of culture in 2024 does and he would have just laughed it off and redirected. That's a good deflection. Maybe you've had too much wine already, king. No, you're not noticing anything. There's nothing wrong here. But Nehemiah doesn't do any of that. He recognizes that the wrong choice of words could find him in prison or worse yet, his head hanging by a thread. But he knows the weight that God's placed it on him. He knows how this weight has been changing him. And he's ready to take the risk. If you look at the dialogue, in verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? By the way, if you're not quite sure of the serious nature of what he's doing, go back and read the book of Esther. Right? To approach the king in that manner. Now, sure, the king asked, but to approach them in this manner was deserving of death. And so he just goes, I guess here it is. God, you've put this on me. We've been having conversations about it. Apparently, it's changed me enough that other people are noticing. So here we go. And we know it's serious. You know how we know it's serious? Look at verse 6. This is how we should all know that this is a serious issue. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him. See, if this wasn't a serious issue, they would have just neglected the queen. You guys have no humor this morning, huh? So, we know how this is, men. I've learned, well, you can ask me anything you want, but I'm not giving you an answer until I look at my wife. So we know this is a serious matter because not only is the queen there, Nehemiah notes that the queen is sitting there. I mean, really, all of the authority of the kingdom is right there. So it's a pretty big deal. And the king looks at the queen. She probably gives him a little nod or a little wink or maybe blows him a kiss or, you know, something like that to just say, you're good, go ahead. Go ahead, whatever it is that he wants. See, when the burden of God exists, it rarely exists without some risk. It might be risking our status. Maybe it's risking failure. Maybe it's more serious, like risking our job. Or maybe it's risking the respect of someone that is significant to us. But there's a point when we will need to risk for the sake of the kingdom. There's a point when the burden becomes so large, so heavy, we've laid it before God, that we are going to have to step out and risk it all. for him. It might be a risk in, and maybe the risk is something like somewhat self-serving, maybe even, like Peter. I'll step out on the boat. I'll step out of it. I'll step out. I'll walk on water. I mean, as we read that story, there's a little bit of self-serving there, isn't there? And yet the invitation from Christ was still there. Come to me. Come to me. But Peter had to risk. Maybe it's a risk of being well-liked. Maybe it's a risk of immense proportions, like handing out 5 loaves of bread in the midst of thousands of people and going, I know there is not enough bread here, but Jesus said, hand it out. And so you begin walking around and you're just about to say, Joel, I'm sorry. And you reach in and you pull out bread. And you're like, what were you going to say, Terry? And so then I move over to Jenny and I'm just about ready to go, I'm really sorry, but, and you reach in and you pull out bread and like, what are you sorry for? But there's always risk. The weight of God's heart placed upon us is always going to bring about some form of risk, but it's heavy enough. It changes us and we're willing to risk no matter what. And then Nehemiah goes on to ask some really bold things of the king. Look at verse 7 and 8. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. I mean, those are some big asks. Basically, king, will you stamp that I have the authority that nobody can touch me? And by the way, out of your kindness, would you just supply everything that we need to make it happen? I mean, those are, it's one thing to go, can I have a few months off to go back to my homeland? I mean, that's one thing, right? It's another thing to go, you know, I've heard stories between here and there. Do you have a couple spare guards that want to go on vacation with me? And can like just go with me? It's a totally different thing to say, would you send me with all of your authority and all of your provisions to make this happen? That's a big ask. That's a risky ask. And yet Nehemiah does so. And then finally, what we see in these couple of chapters is that Nehemiah engages in very calculated action. The weight of God on us engages in calculated action. He travels to Jerusalem, but notice he doesn't announce it to everybody. He doesn't send letters home. Hey guys, I'm coming home. Hope to have a big party. Right? Get everybody together. Let's celebrate. I'm gonna lay out the whole plan. I managed to borrow a couple of projectors. We'll put them up on the screen. I'm gonna show you what it's all gonna look like when we're done. No, he just goes with the entourage that the king sends him with to protect him along the way. And then he quietly assesses the situation now that he's on the ground. We even see that in his quiet approach, there were people that start to confront him about it. But he's very calculated. Look at it with me again, verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Remember that whole waiting and laying it before God? He didn't get there day one and they go, okay, let's go. Let's jump to it. I'm here running around. Hey guys, that gate needs to be done and this portion of the wall needs to be built. And oh, that gate, we need to frame that in entirely and restructure. By the way, make sure you take care of the plumbing, right? Because we don't want to hinder that in the process here. And the electrical, somebody's going to have to pick that up, right? But we need to get this all taken care of. We want it secure. No. What's he do? He's there for 3 days. And you know what I think he did that 3 days? Fasting and prayer. Probably some more weeping and mourning and laying on his face before God. He takes a few people with him. Verse 12, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. Notice he doesn't do this out in the open. It's not broad daylight. He doesn't want people to be aware of this burden that God's laid on his heart yet. Takes a few people. But then even as he goes around, we see that there's places his animal can't go through. And what does it say? It says, so I got off my animal. He doesn't say, we got off our animals. He says, I got off my animal and I walked through, continued to walk around. See, often when we get to this point, maybe we've spent time and we've prayed, we've laid it before God. Maybe we've even made those bold steps of risk and everything. But often we get to this point and we are so amped up now. We're like, man, I took that step and it was risky and it paid off. God showed up. He's all about this. And so we're ready to just dive in. No, I'm not going to dive and I don't plan the body surf. Although some body surfing with some good worship music could be fun. I just don't know if I trust you guys yet. But we're often ready to just dive head in. And Nehemiah, very calculated, very patiently, goes step by step. We fail to understand that the weights can't just be tackled. They can't just be tackled. They can't be like, oh, there's a need, boom, let's go. It's God's placed this need, this weight on my heart, and I need to see and hear how God wants to work at it. They're careful, calculated steps of action. If Nehemiah had just jumped into the work, I think it would have turned out disastrous. I think if Nehemiah had just jumped into it, you would have had 15 guys, and I know this never happens today, but you would have had like 15 guys that said, hey, I built a wall one time. I know how to do this over here. And they'd start building it, and it'd be like cockeyed a little bit, right? For this gate that everyone's supposed to pass through. And then you'd have people clamoring over each other, and they'd be like, oh, you're using the wrong size rocks. Let's change them out. We need to do this. And then Nehemiah would go around, and he'd like pull his hair out like Ezra did, going, what did I do? He'd be like, this is more of a mess than it was when I got here. But he doesn't do that. He's calculated in his actions. Because see, if we jump into it headlong, if we're not calculated in the process, people get excited too. I'm sure the moment he mentioned to a few people, hey, here's what I'm here to do, I'll bet you they got excited. They're like, really, we're going to build the wall? We're going to secure ourselves and let's go. What are we waiting for? Wait three nights and we'll go walk around. What? We're going to go walk around? Let's start building. Like, that's 3 days that we could be building. Let's build. And you'd have guys all over. You'd have women all over too going, honey, you don't know what you're doing. Get out of the way. I'll do it for you. Right? You'd have all this stuff going on. And it would be reminiscent of Judges, where everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And you'd see this wall and you'd be like, this is purposeless. This is defenseless. Knock it down. So we need to be calculated in our action as God puts that weight on our hearts. I like this quote from D.L. Moody. He says, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And that which I can do by the grace of God, I will do. It becomes really easy for us to look at the world around us, the church around us, and see the vast ocean of need. And to want to go, I want to take care of this ocean. Let me just say it point blank. Not a single one of us in here can take care of the entire ocean of need. Which means there needs to be some calculated action in how we approach it. And Moody goes, I can't do everything. I see everything that God wants to do. I can't do everything, but I can do some things. And what God wants me to do, I will do. And so I invite us to ponder this morning, where has God given you a burden of his heart? Where has God given you a burden of his heart? If you're sitting here right now going, I don't know. I just kind of go through life. Then ask God. Ask God for a burden. You're like, well, that just sounds like a painful journey. I don't want to ask God for his burden. Ask God what he wants you to do. Invite the weight of God's heart into your life and allow him to show you. But then how are you responding to the burden? I'm convinced that if many of us would sit for a few moments, quietly. All of those are difficult. Sit for a few moments, quietly. But I'm convinced if we would all do it, we would know part of God's burden to which he's called us. And then we have to decide if we're going to respond to it or not. We have to decide if, is it worth it? Because I know there's going to be some risk in it. It might actually change who I am, but I like who I am. Some of you more so than others like who you are. I won't look at anybody in particular or say any names, but are we willing to, as a body, we can't do it all, but are we willing to, as a body, go, God, what is your heart for me? What is the burden that I'm supposed to be embracing from your heart? And what is the burden of us, the rock? What is that burden that you have for us that we're not responding to yet? And how do we need to get there? Father, your heart is large for people. Your heart is large for the lost and for the found. To even sit and contemplate from Scripture the vastness of your heart is overwhelming. But your invitations to us are not to carry your whole heart, but to carry a portion of it. Lord, may we learn to embrace the weight that you give to us. May we learn to listen for those invitations and to not take them lightly and not just assume that we can move forward on them, but to understand the heaviness of the weight, the heaviness of the burden of your heart. May we walk in patience, being fully dependent upon you, allowing you to change us and transform us as you need to for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.